Good morning, everyone. You know, I think I really want to just sit here and talk to you this morning about something that I know is so important to all Christians, and that's basically finding God's will or plan in our lives. And to start with, what I want to do is talk about a dog. This dog was born in 1883, and his name was Nipper. He was called Nipper because he used to nip at the heels of all the visitors that came by. And Nipper was destined to become probably the most famous dog of the 20th century. I don't know how many of you are old enough to remember, on all the labels from RCA, there was a little dog that sat on there, looking into a Victrola, the horn there. Well, Nipper was owned by two brothers. One died, and then he went to the other brother to live with him. And Francis Barad, I think was his name, was a painter. And Nipper would always sit at the newly invented by Thomas Edison phonograph, which at that time was a cylinder, which you could actually record on, if you can believe it, and then play it back. So here's Nipper hearing his master's voice, but not from the guy who feeds his dish and puts his dish out every day, but from this weird bell-shaped thing. And so that you can picture in your mind this dog sitting on his haunches, feet flat on the floor. You know, he's a white little mutt, just part bull terrier, part fox terrier, with his dark ears, with head cocked like that, and looking into the bell of this thing, and like, imagine what was going through his mind. You know, I know that's my master's voice, but it's coming from in there. But Nipper had the ability to see beyond what he expected and hear what he knew was true. How many of you have seen The Passion of the Christ? I think most of you probably have. There was one great scene in there. There's a lot of great scenes. But one scene that comes to mind was a scene between Pontius Pilate and his wife Claudia. And he just had this intense encounter with Jesus, and he's troubled by it. And he says, "Quid est veritas, Claudia? What is truth?" He says, "Do you hear it? Do you recognize it when it is spoken?" And she says, "Yes, I do." Now think about that. An aristocratic Roman woman, the wife of the procurator of a province in the Roman Empire, will see truth in a poor, poverty-stricken Jewish peasant. Why? How? She was a Nipper. Something had prepared her in her life to be able to see truth from an unexpected source. It's beautiful. We all have to learn to be Nippers. And it's not something that you just do, because don't we compartmentalize truth? Don't we look in the places that we expect, and then we only look to those expected places for that truth? We have to learn to do otherwise. I think you can all hear the truth when Jesus says, "In all things, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. For this is all of the law and the prophets," he said. In other words, all of the law, everything in the Torah is contained in that one thing, the golden rule. Now, we expect to hear that from Jesus. Did you know that almost a century before, there was a rabbi, his name was Hillel. He was a Pharisee, and he was a teacher of the law. And an impertinent student, the story goes, came up to him and said, "Rabbi, teach me all of the law while I stand on one foot." So Hillel said, "That which is hateful to you, don't do that to anyone else. All the rest is commentary. Now go and study. Go and learn." Amen. So, almost a century before Jesus, we already have this in the Jewish tradition. But not only that. You ready for this? The Baha'i faith: "Lay not on any soul a load that you would not wish to be laid upon you, and desire not for anyone the things that you would not desire for yourself." Buddhism: "Treat not others in ways that you yourself would find hurtful." Confucianism: "One word which sums up the basis of all good conduct, loving kindness. Do not do to others what you would not want done to yourself." Hinduism: "This is the sum of duty. Do not do to others what would cause pain if done to you." Islam: "Not one of you truly believes until you wish for others that you would what you would wish for yourself." Jainism, which is a form of Hinduism: "One should treat all creatures in the world as one would like to be treated." Some of these date to the 8th century B.C. in the world traditions. Now, I'm not telling you all to go out and become Buddhist, obviously. But what I am saying is, we believe in Noah's flood, right? In fact, modern DNA research is proving that there are bottlenecks in the population, where the entire population of all mankind came down to one small amount and then re-exploded. Well, all of God's truth existed in that small population, and as it re-exploded in the corners of the world, it stands to reason that it was retained in some way. Why should we be surprised? We have to train ourselves to be nippers, to recognize truth where it is spoken, even from unexpected places. That doesn't mean they have all the truth. Does any one of us have all the truth? My point is simply this. We need to break down the barriers to seeing truth in places that we don't expect if we really want to hear our Master's voice. Let me give you an example that's closer to home, okay? If you have your Bibles, go to John 1. And we're going to go to verse 43. This is a passage where Jesus is calling his first disciples. And in the verses just preceding verse 43, he's already got two disciples that were referred to him from John the Baptist. John saw Jesus walking by and told two of his disciples, go follow him. He's the one you should be following. So they went. And one of them was Andrew. And he ran and got his brother Simon, who Jesus later called Peter, and said, you got to come and see this guy. And so Simon went. But now in verse 43, we come to Philip. Philip's got no referrals. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come from Nazareth? So that gives you a clue right there. You got to understand, Nazareth in Judea was like Compton or Watts or East L.A. or parts of Santa Ana. Or if you lived in New York, it would be like saying you were from Oklahoma or Mississippi. It was from the back of beyond. It was a little rat hole of a town, dirty, unkempt, you know, illiterate from their point of view. The Galileans of Nazareth had a different dialect, and so they sounded different. Like someone who comes from Mississippi would sound different. What was it that made Philip follow Jesus when he says, come follow me? You know, we don't have a whole story here, but I can tell you that something in Philip allowed him to go. You know, it's a lot easier for us to kind of pass over this scripture kind of cavalierly and say, well, of course he followed. It was Jesus after all, because we say we know who Jesus was. But do you really think that Jesus had any physical cues as to his identity? Did he have a visible halo over his head? Did his eyes light up like some of those aliens in the movies or something? You know, what was it? If anything like that had existed, many more people would have believed in him or followed him. Not only that, from our 21st century perch, we can look back and say, well, you know, this is an ancient, poor Jew in a dusty little town. It would be easy. What kind of life did he have anyway? It would be easier for him to leave that and go follow Jesus. But that's not the case. All of these first disciples were men who had wives. That was the custom. They had children. They had jobs. They had homes. They had mortgages. They had bills to pay. They had taxes. You know, the Roman world was very sophisticated. They have everything we have. So think about yourself at your place of business, whatever it is that you do. And some guy comes up to you. And from his dress and from his speech, you can tell he's from on the other side of the tracks. And from his appearance, you can tell he probably slept under an overpass last night. And he says, come follow me. What's it going to take for you to follow him? If you haven't learned to be a nipper, if you haven't learned to look for truth in unexpected places, you're not going to see it when it's presented to you. This is all part of what we need to do. We need to be prepared to see the truth in the unexpected. Now, in today's parlance as Christians, we call that seeking God's will or God's plan in our life, right? And this causes no shortage of stress and anxiety in people's lives. You know, we say things like, I know God has something for me. And I don't know what it is, but it's going to be great. You know, we say that God has a perfect plan for our life, right? And we hear these things all the time. And then people will come and give you words, you know, God has something for you and God has this and that. But it's like God's playing hide and seek with our plan, isn't it? It's like this. God has a perfect plan for your life, a specific plan for your life, but he's not going to tell you what it is. You got to figure it out. And if you think you got it figured out, you got to go through and overcome all the doubt and all the opposition and all the struggles so that you can execute that plan. Execute it perfectly so that you can be in God's will. And if you don't, well, then your life is always less than perfect, isn't it? What stress does that create? You think I exaggerate? I want to read you an email that I just got 2 days ago from a friend of mine. And he says, "Dearest pastoral allies and prayer warriors," and the distribution list is this whole top section here. So he sent it to everybody he could think of. He says, "My business is in some trouble. Due to a much slower business start than we forecasted and then a terrible August, we are struggling and are 6 weeks behind on making our rent. Our landlord has already begun proceedings to evict us if we do not rectify the rent situation within 8 days. We have exhausted our financial reserves and are now in the cleft of the rock where we really need to see the Lord. I would beg you all to please join us for a dedication and prayer session in which we ask the Lord to bless what we're doing here and to work a miracle for both of us and the community of Woodbury where there appears to be a very large shadow of darkness descending. When we began our business, we knew that we knew that we knew that this was the thing, the new thing that God had for us. He gave it to us, and we have given it over completely to Him. We have also made no secret, both in our external promotion and internal attitude here, that this is indeed His baby." He knew that he knew that he knew that this was the thing that God had given him, that this was the plan, the perfect plan that God had given him. So what went wrong? Was he wrong about that being the plan? Or was it the right plan at the wrong time? Or was it the right plan at the right time, but it was just executed improperly? Or was it executed properly, but maybe there's still some sin in his life or something? Or maybe there's no sin, but the enemy is going in there and, you know, messing things up. Do you hear how crazy that is? It's an unwinnable argument that'll turn over and over and over in your mind. And I know, because I know him, it's turning over and over in his mind too. What's going on here? You know, and then we have a funny idea about the opposition that comes up when we think we've got God's plan too. I was at a conference just 2 weeks ago from a bunch of worship pastors got together. And the lead worship pastor who called the meeting together was unrolling his vision about a multi-church worship gathering type of thing. And he's laying it out there and what he thinks should happen. And then he called for a round table. And so people started putting in their ideas. And some were saying, "Well, this is not going to work so well." And someone raises their hand, a woman, and says, "Wait a minute, this is your vision. Don't let anybody mess with your vision. If someone tries to crush your vision," she said, "then that's a sure sign that God is in it." And then this murmur kind of went through the room of approval. Oh, yeah, yeah, as if something profound had been said. And I'm like jumping out of my skin because I'm saying, "Did you just hear what she said? If someone tries to crush your vision, it's a sure sign that God is in it? What if my vision is that I think this whole sanctuary should be painted red with gold chairs? Somebody, please crush my vision, okay?" Sometimes the master's voice is in the crushing and not in the vision. But, you know, these things get said, you know, and we just kind of pass over them. I remember a few years ago, I was reading some scientist's article about the possibility of extraterrestrial life. And he was talking about what ETs would look like. And he said, "Well, they probably will look just like us, maybe with superficial differences like different skin color or hair color," he said, "because the basic humanoid form is so good, it would be hard to think up a better one." Well, hard to think up a better one for whom? For the scientist? Well, how hard would it have been for him to think up the basic humanoid form in the first place? But for the one who did, I'm sure he had a few other ideas and suggestions that he could come up with. But this just gets written down and it's published and everybody goes, "Oh, okay." You got to think critically about what's being said. You know, this whole thing with God playing hide and seek with our plan is crazy. It's not the way God works. Does that sound like a loving God to you? Okay, so if we're going to see truth, if we're going to hear the master's voice, if we're really going to be able to lock in on our plan, I want to give you three characteristics that I believe are present in the master's voice. And the first one is that God's plan is not urgent. All right. Now, when I said this to someone a few weeks ago, he immediately jumped back in objection and said, "No, wait a minute. you know, I heard God's voice urgently one time, and he told me to stop the car and to get out and to do this and do that. I don't want to minimize that, because some of you may have experienced times like that. But that's not a plan for your life, right? God isn't going to expect us to be like spiritual firemen sitting at the station house waiting for the next alarm bell to ring. That's not how we're supposed to live. I'm talking about something else. I'm talking about the actual way that we perceive God's plan in our lives day by day, moment by moment. And the first thing we need to understand is this is a difference between urgency and importance. They are not the same thing. Something that's urgent is not necessarily important. And something that's important is not necessarily urgent. But because urgency is what it is, and it has this deadline attached, and it's immediate, we think automatically it's important. We put the two together. But I'm here to tell you that most of the most important things in life are not urgent. You know how people tell you to take the deathbed test? You know, if you're trying to decide between alternatives and prioritize, if you're on your deathbed and you're looking back at your life, what was going to be important to you? Well, think about that right now. What would be important to you? Family, relationships, your kids' smiles, moments that you had together. Are you going to be thinking about how many deadlines you met at your job or your business? You see, the things that are really important in life are typically not urgent. Are there some urgent things that are important? Sure. But there's not really that many. So when we're trying to discern the master's voice or the plan, don't just look at the urgent things. You know, Marion and I heard someone speak several times who had a ministry, a mission in Africa. And he would actually, it was dealing, I think, mostly with Sudan, where they're having all kinds of political unrest and civil war and strife. And wherever the hottest spot was, where the fighting was the thickest, he would run, charter a plane, and fly in there to help those people and to try to bring them out. And everybody just thought, wow, what an amazing ministry this guy has. But he also had a wife and two small daughters, 2 and 4 years old. And I remember sitting and listening to him and thinking, is this really what he should be doing? Is this really the priority that he should have with his putting his life imminently at risk every time he flew into a hotspot like that? Maybe, but maybe not. You know, sometimes there's a fine line between following God and just being an adrenaline junkie. And we have to know what the difference is. You know, maybe he had alternatives. I don't know. I don't know enough about him. But with a family that size, maybe this wasn't the right time in his life to be doing something like that. Maybe it should have been done when he was still single. Maybe it could be done later on in life. Or maybe he could still run the organization from a desk and have other men or women who don't have those kind of responsibilities to go into that kind of danger. Or maybe not. But my point is, we don't automatically or shouldn't automatically assume that just because something is urgent and needs to get taken care of now, that God is calling us to do that. It's a sure way into problems. Not only that, but if you think about it, what does urgency do? It does two things. First of all, it creates a certain amount of stress and anxiety, right? Simply because there's a deadline out there and you've got to get it done. Stress and anxiety are just manifestations of fear, and fear is the opposite of perfect love. If we live our life constantly in a state of stress or anxiety, and I think sometimes we do this on purpose, you know, if we don't think we have anything important in our life, we'll just get urgent. You know, just throw a bunch of deadlines at it. That feels important. Well, that feels better. But it's taking you out of the place God would have you be, which is in this, you know, this couching of perfect love. Not only that, what else does a deadline do? It always points you toward the deadline, which is where? In the future. Where are we supposed to be living? Right here and right now. This is the moment God has given us. So urgency takes us all out of that. Second point. I believe that God's voice is not burdensome. God's plan is not burdensome. You know, Jesus said, you know, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But we are so focused on the suffering of Christ. You know, this idea of picking up your cross and following him, as if that should be understood to mean that we're supposed to suffer all the time. You know, that God will exact his pound of flesh one way or another, and he has something for us, and it's going to feel like sacrifice. You know, it's going to be a difficult thing. But is that really what God is asking us to do? You know, we look at some of the heroes of the faith, of the people that we admire, and we say, man, what a sacrifice they're making. Well, how about Mother Teresa? There's a wonderful story about her. Here's someone who spent the last, 30, 40 years of her life in the stinking streets of Calcutta, just tending to people that were terminal. That's what she did. She held people who were dying and just tried to comfort them in the last few years of their minutes of their life. And we can look at her and say, what a sacrifice she made. Do you know what she prayed one time? She said, Lord, do not let my love for the poor obscure my love for you. It wasn't a sacrifice to her. She spent almost 2 decades getting the Catholic Church to allow her to go there in the first place. There was nowhere else she would rather be. You couldn't pay her to do anything else. It wasn't a sacrifice for her. She was in the right place. No burden. So if you're looking to hear the Master's voice, don't look in terms of burden and sacrifice. God is going to fulfill you. He's not going to ask. Would you train someone to be a carpenter, and then when they get to the job site, ask them to lay brick? God made us all a certain way, with certain likes and dislikes, abilities and weaknesses and strengths, you know, talents. He's going to use that. He knows what the mix is for each one of us. He's not going to tell us to go lay brick. It's going to lie somewhere in the center of what you already do. All right, third point. It's not complicated. It's just not complicated. We make it complicated, don't we? But it's not. God's will has been plainly published for 2,000 years. Plainly published. It's simple. It's one thing. And here's the kicker. It's the same for every single one of us. God's will is not a what. It's a how. God's will is not what you do. God's will is how you do it. Do you get that? I'm going to tell you something that may sound shocking at first. I believe, down to my socks, that God doesn't care what you do. He only cares how you do it. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandment. What was his commandment? Love each other. That's it. One commandment contains all the law and the prophets. Do that and you will be saved, he told the young man when he came up and asked him, remember? That's it. That's all there is. He said, seek first the kingdom of heaven and all else will be added. All else. What's the kingdom? The kingdom is nothing more than living in the presence and the will of the Father. That's the kingdom right here and right now. Do that and everything will be added. It's not complicated. So if it's so simple, why is it so hard to accept? Well, think about this. Have you ever listened read someone who believes in reincarnation talk about their past lives? Have you? You notice how they're always a prince or a princess or a great warrior or some romantic figure? I mean, they're never the guy who picked up the camel droppings outside the pyramids. Yeah. Why is that? Why are those past lives always so glamorous? It's a basic human need. They're not too happy with the life they've got right here and right now, are they? So the thought of some past life that had all the things they feel is missing gives them a psychological boost. Right? Well, listen. What reincarnation does for the past, our peculiar notion of God's will does for our future. See? People are not happy with the life that they've got, but the thought of God having something better for them, something wonderful, something significant, something relevant in their future, keeps them going. It's exciting. But what God is saying is, you got it all right now. There's nothing you have to wait for, and there's nothing you have to do. My will for you, he says, is not what you do. It's just how you do it. Anything that you do in love puts you right in the center of God's will. We have to get this. We have to get this. You know, we think, well, we're not happy now, but when I'm in the center of God's will, I'll be happy then. If you're not happy now, you won't be happy then. If you can't learn that lesson now, no matter what you do, it's not going to teach it to you. You need to learn it now. So, that being said, what do we do? What do you do? Do what you love. Anyone heard of Joseph Campbell? Famous writer on human origins and myth and whatnot. He had a line where he said, you follow your bliss. And now on first hearing, especially those of us who are so sort of thinking along the sacrificial lines, it sounds selfish. But it's absolutely true. When you are given a choice of things that you can do and you're trying to define God's will in all of this, follow your bliss. All things being equal, use your bliss like a divining rod. Remember those divining rods where you go find water? You'd point it all over the ground, and then where it would vibrate, that's where the water. Use your bliss that way among the choices. Where do you vibrate the most? If you can, do that thing. Why? Because that puts you into the center of the sweet spot that God created for you. You're going to shine the brightest. You're going to be the happiest. You're going to be the most transparent. You're going to just radiate God's love from that place. You've probably all been in a job that you hate. How hard is it to rise above that? God isn't going to put you there. Not on purpose. Are there things sometimes that we have to do that we wish we could do other? Of course. That's part of life. If you can't do the thing that you really want to do, then figure out what it is about that thing that makes it attractive. Is it creativity? Is it interaction with people? Is it whatever? And find something else that you can do that has some of those same traits. Follow your bliss. Do the one thing, the how, that God tells us to do, and marry it with what you love to do, and your whole life is going to be a prayer. You want to know what praying unceasing means? That's it. It's living in that place with the knowledge of the King in the presence of your God every moment. Amen. That's what we're talking about here. We all got to become nippers. You have to train yourself to look for truth where you maybe least expect it. You need to break down some of these things in your life that keep you from the apprehension and the hearing of your Master's voice clearly. And break through to the next level and realize how simple it is to fall into the Father's arms and live your life with each other, with the faces in front of you, present to them. Hallelujah. That's God's plan for our life. Amen? Amen? Amen. Father, we so thank you for this time, Lord. Thank you for the worship that probably went on a little too long, Lord, but it was just what I needed. Thank you for this time together. And Father, we do earnestly pray that you would help us to break down any barrier to hearing your voice, to seeing your truth in absolute clarity, and to realize that your love is such that there is nothing that we can do to make you love us anymore, and there's nothing we can do to make you love us any less. You love us perfectly. You wish all the best for us. And in that, we put all our trust. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.